We're going to be looking at several kings of Israel and Judah. And so this, how it's going to break down this weekend is we're going to be talking about Rehoboam and Jeroboam in 2 Kings, kind of in chapters 11, 12, and 13. And then tomorrow, Jeff is going to be talking about just events in the reign and the life of King Hezekiah of Judah. And then Sunday, we're going to be looking at Hezekiah's grandson, Josiah. So, I mean, it's just, this is a little bit different. I don't think we always turn in our devotionals to the book of 1 and 2 Kings, but that's where we're going to be. And I just want to start tonight with this. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel was demanding a king. You have to understand, the book of Judges and the first part of 1 Samuel is a nation that was supposed to be ruled by God. And the people were calling for a king, a human king. God was already their king and they were supposed to be his people. And Samuel was very upset in Samuel 8. He felt that he had let the Lord down because the people were not happy with his leadership. Samuel was a prophet and a judge and kind of the de facto go-to guy in Israel in that time. But the Lord said something. The Lord told Samuel, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're not rejecting your leadership. Rather, the Lord said, they're rejecting me as their king." And that's the idea that was presented as God called his people out of Egypt and they became, you know, the nation of Israel, that God would be Israel's king and they would be his people. So in looking at the kings of Israel and Judah, know that we're always seeing human beings stepping into a role that God had intended for himself. Now, that being said, when we look at the kings, God shows he has a very specific idea about what makes a good king. A good king was one who walked with God. A good king obeyed the Lord's commandments and commands. So consequently, and this is a really important distinction here, if you just happen to go further in your study, because there's a lot of different kings and there's a lot of different situations in these books, but a king might be strong and capable as a leader and administrator. They may be successful in establishing policy, and they may be presiding over a strong economy. All great stuff in the eyes of the people in the neighboring countries. But if they were not obeying the Lord, if instead that king was leading the country in idolatry, if they did not fear the Lord, then they were just simply dismissed and described as being wicked. Israel was a united kingdom for approximately 120 years under three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the kingdom divided. And we're going to be talking about how Israel became divided. It's this little tiny country. Just think about the country the size of the state of New Jersey. Just a tiny little thing without the diners. And the bodies. No, I'm kidding. Anyway. 10 northern tribes retained the name of Israel, and the southern tribes took on the name of Judah because it was the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. For just over 200 years, the northern kingdom of Israel existed, and then they were assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. And that's where we get that. Maybe you remember in a distant history class, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. For about 135 years after Israel got assimilated, Judah continued to exist as an independent country until the Babylonians came and conquered them. Now, the kings that we're looking at today, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. I want to start with, since we're guys, I thought I'd do some sports references. When I was looking at Jeroboam and Rehoboam, these guys had a lot of potential. But they had a hard time measuring up to it. In fact, they failed. And the first person that I thought of, now bear with me. Everyone here seems like most of you survived the 80s, kind of. Remember Brian Bosworth? Remember him? Two-time college football All-American. Big deal. Signed a 10-year, wasn't it a 10-year deal with the Seattle Seahawks? Brian Bosworth did not live up to his potential, did he? You guys remember that Monday night football game? Seahawks and Raiders. Bo Jackson dragging the ginormous Brian Bosworth into the end zone. Brian Bosworth got clocked. He lasted 2 years in the NFL. Didn't live up to his potential. The other guy that I was thinking of on a more local level, who remembers the Kings drafting in 1989? Remember we had the first pick? It's a big deal. Who'd we draft? We drafted Purvis Ellison. You guys remember? Remember when Danny Ainge was on the Kings and he had a nickname for Purvis Ellison? What did Danny Ainge call him? Out of service, Purvis. Because Purvis Ellison didn't start his rookie season with the Kings, did he? He didn't help our struggling team. He was out over half the season. And then what did we do? We traded him to the Washington Bullets. Now, I'm not saying that Purvis Ellison and Brian Bosworth are bad dudes. I mean, Bosworth had some bad hair in the 80s. But high expectations were put on both of these guys. And sadly, there was failure in their professional careers. Tonight, we're looking at two kings who could have had astounding success. Two kings that could have been amazing. And yet, all I can say about what the story that we're looking at tonight is catastrophe and failure. This story starts with King Solomon, the last king who ruled over a united Israel. Solomon ruled for about 40 years, and at some point in his reign, he started drifting away from God. If you remember, Solomon started out so strong. As a young king, unsure of what to do, his father David, dead, God appeared to him and said, Solomon, I'm going to give you anything you ask for. Solomon said, I want you to give me wisdom, understanding. God was impressed. He gave him wisdom like no other. And he gave him riches. And he gave him the ability to administrate and all these amazing things, amazing wisdom and intellect. And Solomon, though, just, he drifted. He had a lot of wives. I'm thinking, how many is a lot? Two? No, he had hundreds. And he accommodated their religious beliefs and practices, and it started to affect him. And I want to read in 1 Kings 11. If you want to actually turn to the book of 1 Kings 11, we're going to be flipping around in several chapters around here, but 1 Kings 11, verse 9, said the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So Solomon, who so humbly asked for wisdom as a young king and was given that and so much more, Solomon, who built and had the privilege of building and dedicating the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, God comes to him and says, dude, this is not good. I'm angry with you. This is very sad. Notice David is brought up. And God says, the consequences of your actions, the consequences are going to come and fall upon your son, your successor. Verse 26 of 1 Kings 11, we're going to skip here, and it says,
First mention of Jeroboam. And here's Jeroboam's background. I just want to read this. Now, also, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, rebelled against the king, speaking of Solomon. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zereda, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. And here's the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father, the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. So the issue of what is going on here and what we need to know is that the northern tribe is being called down, those 10 tribes are being called down, and they're being conscripted into a lot of building projects in and around Jerusalem. They're fortifying it. They're, you know, it's the capital city, and Solomon has a lot of work to do, but mostly in the southern part of the kingdom. And so there's labor issues about fairness and things like that. And Jeroboam is a young man with a future. He's smart. He's so smart that he impresses Solomon, and Solomon's really smart. Everybody saw Jeroboam's capabilities as a leader. He is put in charge of the labor force of the house of Joseph, which is just a combination of two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it says this in 1 Kings 11:29. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem. And Ahijah, that's a name, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. And the two of them were alone out in the country. And Ahijah took the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes, but for the sake of my servant David in the city of Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the other tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I'll do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, have not walked in my ways. They have not done what is right in my eyes, not kept my statutes and laws as David did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. And I'll give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city in which I chose to put my name. However, as for you, and pay close attention to this, speaking to Jeroboam, you will rule over all that your heart desires. You'll be king over Israel. If you do what I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one as I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Jeroboam is chosen by God to lead a revolution. Ahijah, this prophet, he takes this new cloak and he rips it up into 12 pieces. He gives Jeroboam 10 pieces. Says, you're going to be king over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And God is giving him assurances and promises. There's only one other person in Scripture that gets assurances and promises like this, and it's David. This is unprecedented. Who is this man? He's just a builder. He's from the tribe of, you know, he's from the house of Joseph. He's smart, but there's something more to this guy. And also, as this prophecy, this is being prophesied to Jeroboam, turmoil is engulfing Israel. Yet look at the reassurances of the Lord. He is promising stability and blessing and just wonderful things to Jeroboam. God is going to cause all this, and he chooses Jeroboam to be his man. And the Lord asks just simply for obedience. Do whatever I command you. Walk in my ways. Do what's right in my eyes. Jeroboam is called to obey and trust. Well, then something happens. Something a little unexpected. 1 Kings 11, verse 40, it says, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. I don't know how word got to Solomon about Jeroboam. He seemed to probably word spread about this guy. Rumors. Who knows? But Solomon tries to kill David. There's an echo here. Who does Solomon remind you of? Who is a guy in the Bible that tried to kill a possible, you know, in his eyes, a usurper to his throne? And Solomon's acting a lot like Saul. Jeroboam flees. How desperate is Solomon at the end of his reign in life? He's trying to control the outcome. God has spoken to him. Now, after Solomon dies, his son, whose name is Rehoboam, is his successor. He's still ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, we see that the labor disputes in Israel are still going on. Rehoboam, now I want you to note this, he is 41 years old when he takes the throne. He's been alive during most of the reign of his dad. He's seen everything. He's seen how his dad operates. He's the chosen one. He's the successor. Solomon chooses him, kind of knowing that the Lord is going to do difficult things and take away the kingdom from him. Rehoboam, though, is advised by his elders as representatives from the 10 northern tribes come to him. And they're asking for leniency. They're asking for better working conditions. They're asking for respect. They're asking for, you know, fairness. And his elders say, hey, be kind. Be lenient. Just try to get along with these people. And Jeroboam, hearing that Solomon has died, he returns from Egypt and he's a part of this delegation to the northern tribes. And I think that triggered Rehoboam because he instead takes the advice of the galactically stupid young men. That's what it says. There's just young men. And this is what Rehoboam says in an already volatile situation. He says in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 14, my father made your yoke heavy. I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I'll scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people. For this turn of events, it was from the Lord to fulfill the word he had spoken to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's sons? Your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. The Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. So there it is. This delegation. They're done. They throw up their hands. We're done. What do we have to do with you? The northern tribes walk away. And what I want to that section of scripture that I read, notice that it says the Lord is involved. So much of this story, we see God's hand in this in very interesting and even slightly disturbing ways. God is causing this. So there's all this conflict all of a sudden. And because Rehoboam has this terrible pronouncement, he's like, my dad used a whip, I'm going to use scorpions on you. You think the labor projects were bad, it's going to get even worse. I'm going to be a worse boss than my dad. And I think we can all look at that and say, you're an idiot. Why would you do that? Why would you say that? He said that because he knows there's Jeroboam. He's nervous about Jeroboam. I have a feeling Solomon probably talked to him and he just knows something bad is coming of this. But there's like this, and these next three verses that I'm reading to you in 1 Kings 12, this is the best we get from Jeroboam out of a bad situation. The word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, a man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says, do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. And they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. Credit to Rehoboam. One positive thing in his reign, he listened to the Lord right there. He didn't listen to him before. He's been plunging his way, but he stopped short of a full-on battle between the other northern tribes. And while Israel and Judah would skirmish and such, it's not going to happen on that day. Everybody goes home. So here's the situation. Got Solomon's son. He's got two tribes. He's got the southern part of Israel now. And what we need to know, he has the crown jewel of Israel. He is occupying and living in and fortified the city of Jerusalem. It's an amazing place. It's the Yuba City of California. Jerusalem is where the people go to worship, offer sacrifices. Their relationship with God is directly tied into the temple. There's feasts, there's things that they do together as a people. And now we have this separation, so something happens. Verse 25, it says, Jeroboam fortified a city called Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out and he built up Peniel. And Jeroboam thought to himself, and this is a guy, again, I'm reminding you, he has been promised so many things by God. He said, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If the people go and offer their sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah. They'll kill me and return to King Rehoboam. And after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves, and he said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. And the people even went as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices at the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he'd made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. And on the 15th day of the 8th month, the month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Guys, this is sad. Jeroboam was promised success if he was just obedient. There was one place for the Jews to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings to the Lord. It's in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam, out of fear that he would lose the allegiance of the 10 tribes that the Lord gave him, he thinks he's going to be subverted. They're going to go south. They're going to go into Jerusalem, and they're going to rebel, and they're going to kill me. It's a devastating thing. He is listening to his gut. He is listening to bad advice. He is not listening to the Lord. It is not the Lord he's consulting. So he sets up two what he's called high places, puts calves, golden calves there, and one in Bethel, the other in Dan, and there it is. Now the northern tribes, they have their own priests, they have their own form of a religion. All of this is done out of fear. Rehoboam is rejected. 1 Kings 14, it's a long story. By the way, there's trippy stuff. I sometimes wonder, some of these amazing stories, I mean, there's trickery. The Lord says one thing to a prophet, he doesn't know. It's this crazy story. But the bottom line is, Jeroboam is told that the Lord is done with him, that God is going to uproot Israel because of the choices that he made to disobey him. for our application, I think the biggest mistake that we can make this weekend, since we're going to be talking about the kings of Israel and Judah, the biggest mistake we can make in all these things is to let the office of king take away our identification and application from these people. Look at these three kings tonight. Look at Solomon, haunted, desperate, not repenting of his harmful behavior, taking matters into his own hands, acting psychotic towards, you know, the end of his reign, trying to kill Jeroboam. Look at Rehoboam, taking the throne at 41, knowing full well what his father has done and been through. He has watched his dad struggle and yet could not help himself. He would not listen to reason. Finally, Jeroboam. Man, Jeroboam, what a bright future. What amazing promises the Lord had for him. The leadership, the opportunity to have a dynasty. And he fell victim to his own fears. I identify with these men. I identify with their failure. Do you not see men who had everything in their grasp and it just by their own decisions, by their own disobedience and just imposing their own will on things, they wreck everything. I don't know about you, but that's me to a T. I cannot tell you how many times over the years where it feels like God has been so good to me. And I've turned around and I've taken the good things of God and I've stomped on them. Sometimes intentionally, but also sometimes accidentally. I didn't know what I was doing. Sometimes when the smoke cleared, I'm like, I did that? I said that? Really? But the game changer here is, guys, is God. God in this whole story, time and time again, shows himself to be the catalyst of Israel's history. He interferes. God has plans for his people. He offers things, and he's seen through these dismal parts of chapters that I've read to be just, he's active and almost in a very distressing and disturbing way. God's stirring this up. He's going to rip the kingdom out of this person's head. He's going to do this, and now he's judging this and doing that, and it's scary. But in the end, this is about human failure, a failure to listen to God, a failure to act in obedience, the failure to recognize self-destruction. Yet God is there. Guys, there are always going to be consequences in life. There are always going to be consequences, and some of them are horrible, horrible consequences. Yet God forgives. But consequences sometimes are like hammering a nail in a board, and you can take the nail out, but there's still damage to the board, right? God is still involved. Failure as a talking point is tough. We're human. We've seen our shortcomings. We've experienced failure and disappointment. To not talk about failure is insane. It's just a part of who we are. But here is the truth, and the best way I can present it to you. God will never allow failure to have the final word in our lives as Christians. Sometimes when people fail, they kick themselves for the rest of their lives. When people fail sometimes, that one situation in the past keeps on coming up and they relive it over and over and over again. I've made decisions that have alienated me from my family. I've done secret and shameful things. I've lost my sanity. I've lost people. I've lost track of reality. There are times in failure that I don't even feel human, let alone a man. And yet God calls you and I in the midst of our failure. The Lord is not done with us. Nobody is perfect. Failure is going to happen in the lives of Christians. Sometimes we fail real subtly. We drop an egg on the floor. Sometimes we fail spectacularly. God says, resist the easy way out. Continue to walk with me. The one who has not failed is God. Human beings cannot thwart his purposes. We have not exhausted the Lord's loving kindness. Jesus Christ died for those that failed and could not save themselves. So in closing, what do we do when we fail? We just looked at three very negative examples. Guys, there's grace and there's mercy here. I want to read in closing just Psalm 51, first four verses, and then the very last verse of the psalm. Excuse me, not the last verse, but verse 17. Psalm 51, verse 1, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Then verse 17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." No matter where you're at, if your failures are playing on a loop in your head in the past, if you've just royally messed up, or you're just thinking the future is just going to be one thing, look to the pages of Scripture. Look what the Lord does. He's not done with his people, and he is not done with you or I. God loves us. He is involved in our lives. He has a way for us. We are not defined by what we have done. Rather, we are defined by what he has done and continues to do for us. I love that closing bit in 1 Timothy 1 where Paul talks about he was a blasphemer and a violent man and doing all these rotten things. And he just says, thank goodness for the unlimited patience and mercy of Jesus Christ, just inexhaustible.